Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're both liturgically and in our text in the days in between Ascension and Pentecost. So I failed to mention it earlier today, but I told you last week that going to sort of work through the book of Acts from two different angles over the next few months, and one will be here, but I only want to do this until Advent, and even if I preach on Acts every week until Advent, it's just not enough time to cover the whole book, but I want to cover the whole book, so we're going to supplement it with Bible study, either, you know, whatever form that's going to take in the coming days. Last week it was over a video, so we cover the first 14 verses, including the Ascension there on Ascension Day. Now I'm going to start, pick up in Acts on verse 15 in just a minute, but I want to take a few minutes here to introduce the book to you, do our usual kind of first day of a new thing book report kind of a deal. So first, who wrote this? It's called Acts of the Apostles. Some of the very earliest manuscripts that we have just say Acts, and then so that, you know, begs the question, Acts of who or what, or what does that mean? And so very early it became called Acts of the Apostles, because what you see is what the apostles go out and do after the Ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. Later that was challenged, and it was suggested that maybe this should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he's the one from chapter 2 on who's really driving the whole thing. I can see a case for that. I'm not sure that it can be broken down all that neat and clearly one way or another, but anyway, the title doesn't tell us who wrote it, is the reason I'm rambling through all that. Who wrote it is St. Luke, the same Luke that wrote the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that Luke. The text of Acts doesn't actually claim that, but the internal evidence is pretty clear that we're talking about St. Luke, the same Luke that wrote Luke. It's obviously a two-volume set, Gospel of Luke and Acts. They go together. With the Ascension seeming to be kind of the hinge that connects the two books. Luke's gospel ends with the Ascension, and then it's kind of like when you watch the sequel to a movie and it starts with the same scene that the last one ended with. Well, that's sort of similar to that. And they both have a preface that are very, very similar to each other too, if you want to look at that. We'll talk about both of those in a minute. So who is this guy? Who is Luke? Well, Luke was a faithful friend and traveling companion of St. Paul. And so he may have been a Gentile even, and may have been some sort of a doctor. So Paul in Colossians 4, I think it is, calls Luke a loving physician. So it's not like entirely certain. People make a big deal out of that. It's not entirely certain that Paul means that literally, like, you know, he heals people's first article of the creed sort of problems, but it could be. It kind of fit with the way that his writings go. You know, his Greek is very, very good. Like, he probably had some significant schooling. He's interested in, you know, hard evidence and stuff you can see with your eyes, that kind of thing. So it kind of matches up with being a physician. So it also sounds like a good historian, though, so who knows. Some people try to find a lot of medical references and vocabulary terms in his writing, so I think that's a bit of a stretch, but it doesn't really make much difference. What we can say is Luke is a historian, and he's a good one, and I guess, you know, probably the first intentional church historian that we have. So he says in these prefaces, he went out, and he did research, he interviewed witnesses. His goal is to provide a reliable account of what happened. And that, you know, that sounds like a good historian to me, but he's not writing history for its own sake. He's clear about that too. He says in the preface to his gospel, which is, I think, if you see this as a two-volume set, then you go to the first first few verses of the Gospel of Luke, and that's kind of an introduction to both books. And then he sort of re-ups the introduction in the first few verses of Acts. But he says there in the beginning of Luke that what he's writing for the sake of certainty. So he wants to give eyewitness testimony, to provide solid evidence of Jesus's life and resurrection, and then in Acts his continued activity in the church, so that believers can be certain about what it is that they believe. So he's not, it's not that the book isn't, you know, you can't read it if you're some sort of skeptic or a seeker or whatever. It's just that he didn't write it for you. That's who you are. He's writing to strengthen the faith and certainty of those who've already been brought into the church. Okay, so when did he do that? The book of Acts seems to have been written in the mid-60s somewhere, maybe just past the middle of the decade AD. It doesn't record the deaths of Peter and Paul, which happened in Rome in the late 60s, but Paul has made it to Rome by the end of the book, so it's somewhere in that range. It definitely happened after Paul gets to Rome, but, you know, if Peter and Paul had already been executed, that's the kind of thing that you'd think a historian like Luke would put into his book. And he also doesn't mention the destruction of the temple that happened in 70. So we've got to be looking at something in the middle to late 60s. And what should we be looking for as we read this book? Well, it's the book of Acts is important for a lot of reasons that hopefully will be clear to you week by week as we go through it. But right now, I'll just point out a couple of things, three things. One is that this history gives us the background for the rest of the New Testament that happens after the Gospels. So that's after Jesus' ascension, the background story that we know is all from here and from what we can kind of piece together in the other books. But the other books aren't explicitly giving us that. We've got to kind of look for it, dig for it. This book is on purpose giving us the backstory. So, this is how we know the kind of things that were going on. The narrative that Paul and Peter and James and John were living in as they wrote their epistles. So it's helpful for understanding the rest of the New Testament. Another thing is that the apostles were one unique generation in all of world history. One group of men, hand-selected by God himself to spread the word to the rest of the world, with the authority of Jesus himself. And in Acts, we see that they were, how those guys and the very first Christians acted, how they preached, how they taught, how they argued, why they argued, how they settled their arguments, how they went about being the church in the days between Jesus's ascension and his return in glory on the last day. So there's a lot for us to learn from that. And the last thing I'll mention here, there's more, but just to get us going, is that we see how Jesus continues to be with his people even after his ascension, and that his spirit is still here and has come to direct the church, and that the word of God increases by his power. And then you get to see the cooperation of his people, even in an age when Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So we'll have to be, you know, careful about how we apply all that. We'll talk about that later. But okay, that's, I think, enough to get us going. So take a quick look at our text, but I don't want to do what I usually do for the sake of time. I don't want to go through the whole thing verse by verse. You saw what happens there, more or less. I want to focus in on verses 21 to 26, but just to kind of remind you what happens in the first five verses. We're there between Jesus ascending and the Spirit descending, 120 people kind of forming the first church. That's significant. It's a multiple of 12. We're supposed to be reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel here. That's important. And we only have 11 apostles. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. We need 12. There are 12 tribes. Jesus said in Luke, there got to be 12 apostles because they're going to judge the 12 tribes. And then the tribes and the apostles are connected again in Revelation. So that's the way it's supposed to be. They've got to do something about that. So Peter assumes a leadership role, and he stands up and he addresses the brothers. He calls them brothers. Your translation leaves out a word. There's an address in front of the adelphoi there. I mean, so what that means is that Peter actually says, men, brothers, like a Shakespearean sort of, he's getting their attention, and that sets it apart. The reason I mention that is because in chapter one, he uses the term brothers, and it could be for just biological brothers. But here, he's clearly addressing a different group. He's brothers. We've got to replace Judas. So I don't know why they cut that out. My guess is that they're just trying to be gender inclusive, but they left out the word men there to show us that we're starting something new. He's addressing a new group, and so that's what he's going to do, is say he's going to stand up and do something new. Really, it's very interesting. He quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and then he applies those to their situation. And what's interesting and new about that is usually Jesus is the one who does that. Like up to this point in the story, I didn't just scour the Bible for contradictory evidence, but I think Jesus might be the only one who does that in the New Testament until now. And now Peter stands up and does that. So he's kind of assuming the role of the leader of the leaders, I guess. And he says, we've got to replace Judas because David said so. So he's reading that in the Psalms. David says we've got to replace Judas. There's got to be 12. All right, well, how are we going to do that? How will we choose? We've got 120 people here. How are we going to figure this out? Well, first of all, let's use common sense. So Jesus said in chapter 1, the apostles would be his witnesses. I mean, that's the role of an apostle, is to be a witness to Christ. So clearly they've got to have someone who can do that, who can fill that role. It's got to be somebody who's been around at least since the days of John the Baptist and Jesus's baptism, who's seen all this stuff, somebody who's seen the miracles and heard the parables and teachings, and somebody that can actually be an eyewitness. Luke, that's what Luke thinks is very important. He's trying to find eyewitness testimony. That's what we need. That's how we're going to have certainty. So we need somebody who has seen that, but then we also need somebody who's capable of talking about it. Somebody who's willing and able to go out and be a witness, to tell people what they've seen and heard, provide the testimony. So that's the criteria that common sense narrows down for Judas's replacement. We should also note, for whatever it's worth, there were certainly women who had been there that whole time that would have met that criteria. Their names don't make it onto the call list. So Jesus is the one who chooses. Jesus is the one who chose and called the original 12. They were all men. Jesus didn't say why. Yeah, that's just what he did. And then the infant church here simply assumes that since Jesus is going to choose the replacement, this choice will be similar. And so they wind up with two choices, both of the men. They've been around the whole time to witness the baptism through the ascension. They're capable of and willing to give a testimony of what they've seen and heard. So those are our options. All right. But then, so we started with the Bible, and then we've applied our common sense, and we're left with two. How do we choose? And see, from our perspective, this is like a council meeting. We'd say, well, why do we need to choose when we have two volunteers? We'll keep them both. We won't choose at all. But see, no, or the other way you look at it, are more like evangelical brothers and sisters who don't believe there's any distinction in the Bible between clergy and laity. Everyone's a minister kind of churches might wonder the same thing. Like, well, I mean, why can't everybody go tell people about Jesus? But so that's not what happens either. They don't need two replacements because they need 12 apostles. There's something more going on than just getting as many volunteers as we can. The number is important, and especially for Luke's purposes in writing this, it's about certainty. So the message has got to go out, and it's got to be publicly preached and taught by those who've been authorized by the church, those who've been chosen by God to do it, and it has to be 12 of them. They only have 11, and you know, so I think you can see a nice comparison to this. When James is martyred in chapter 12, they don't replace him. Nobody even mentions it. They don't feel like they need to do that. And it's because James fulfilled his job. He's faithful to the end. Judas wasn't. So there's no concern here for like a physical passing on of the apostolic office from one generation to the next. There are 12, and only 12 ever. So the succession, there's no like physical apostolic succession that they're concerned about. What they're concerned about, the succession we see, is these 12 pass on the word. It's the succession of the teaching from one generation to the next, not the physical office that they hold. Judas abandoned his. He left an open office. The others are all faithful unto death. So they're still the 12 in Revelation. They we don't replace them. All right, so we got two candidates. How will they choose? Well, they won't choose. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." God chose the original 12 and apparently has already chosen the next one, and they know it. So what do they do then? How do we find out? Well, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, so they pray, and then they kind of roll dice. And that was that. Now, there's no, at least Luke doesn't, if there was any resistance, if anybody jumped up and protested or wanted a recount or something, Luke doesn't tell us about it. They accept the outcome immediately. Matthias is number 11. There's no ongoing, you know, justice really won or any of that. That's that. All right, so that's our old text. What do we do with it? Well, first thing that came to my mind is you might remember we rewrote our bylaws here at our Redeemer a few years ago, and I can't tell you how often I wish we'd just written, we make all decisions by casting lots. I'm almost half joking about that. One of the earliest commentaries on this text, and maybe the earliest one, is from a guy named John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th and 5th century. And he said that he thought that they cast lots here, which was an acceptable Old Testament way to try and discern the will of God. But then they don't do it ever again in the book. And what happens next, right after this, is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. So his theory was, it's okay to do that then, but now we don't need to do that anymore because we have the Holy Spirit. Our reason is sanctified, and so we shouldn't be rolling dice or, you know, to figure things out. I don't know. Maybe he's right. I do still think the process that we watch them go through here is instructive for us, even if it's not commanded. And we have to try. One of the challenges in interpreting a biblical narrative is deciding if this is prescriptive or descriptive. And if it's descriptive, what's the significance of the event? And that's why you pay me the big, big money to figure all that out. And most of the time, if we go through here, I'll tell you, I don't know. I'm not sure. But so this text does not outright command us anywhere to make decisions in the same way that this one was made. And you know, other decisions get made later in the book, and they don't, like I said, they don't roll, cast lots to figure that out. But there is a core, a structure to this that's repeatable, and I think we should hold on to it, and it's this. They perceive their need based on the Bible. Like what springs Peter into action is that he's been reading the Bible. He's been praying the Psalms. And he realizes there's a lack and that they should act with act on it. So it starts with that. And then number two is they use common sense. They're not just like, you know, starry-eyed idealists. They don't just put out a blanket invitation. Anyone who's interested in being an apostle, please email Peter. No, there's a criteria. They know what kind of a person they need. So they restrict the list to people who can actually fill the requirements necessary to do the job that they need. They make certain from the start they're left only with acceptable choices. And then they pray. And that's number three. So you have Bible and then simple common sense and then prayer. And then finally, they pick a mechanism for discerning the will of God. God didn't tell them how to do that. They just picked it. They cast lots. You know, in America, we insist that the will of God is discerned only by majority vote. I guess that's fine, even though I do wonder if dice would do just as well and lead to fewer problems, less nitpicking, but that's just me. The things that the church do, I don't want you to misunderstand me. The things that the church does are important and they're good, especially like the closest parallel we have to what happened in this passage is calling a pastor, even though it is a different office, but it's the closest thing we've got, you know. And then also the other stuff, you know, just the regular council meeting kind of stuff. It has its place, and the jobs people volunteer to do at the church are meaningful. But a lot of times, I got to tell you, I'm concerned that we put a lot of faith in ourselves and how important we are to this process, and maybe lost the sort of faith that it would take to just make big decisions by rolling dice. What would happen? I mean, would anybody go along with that? If I suggested it, would anybody really say, okay, let's do it? I don't know, maybe. I worked with a few different congregations around when I was the circuit visitor here in the Lexington circuit when they were calling pastors. And well, some of them are still in the process. I guess they didn't even get there. One of them I worked pretty closely with insisted on controlling the process so much to the point that they wouldn't even read the list of candidates that the district president sent them. Wouldn't even entertain the names. Like, they knew what they needed to do, and they wouldn't follow the rules that the Synod has put out guidelines for, you know, how you go through the process to keep people from punching each other in the face. And hey, you've been through this. It's overall, it's pretty helpful. You got to have some way of doing it. They said no. They wound up calling a guy that they weren't even allowed to call because they just, you know, they just knew they knew what's best. And that was that. And as I'm pleading with them, I haven't begged many people for many things in my life, but I begged them not to do this. And the head of the call committee finally looked at me like I was a sad kindergartner. And he said, you know, a whole bunch of us here went to college and we've seen job interviews before and we know what to do and we know how to do it. Which meant basically leave us alone. And, you know, I thought, yeah, Peter was a fisherman and Paul was a tent maker and Jesus was a carpenter. So if you went to college, then by all means, you know, take charge here because the kingdom of God has just been limping along for 2,000 years waiting for you to get here. Without your brains on the job, I can't believe we made it this long. Thank God you finally arrived. I never went back to any of their meetings, needless to say. I'm pretty sure they didn't conclude the process by casting any lots. What I'm trying to say is that when you make decisions as a church or in your own life in general, the more involved you are and the tighter your grip is on it, and the more you control it and the more you insist on controlling it, the less room there is for God to be involved and for him to control it. You should at least know that. And that leads to the second bigger point, which is certainty. So the point of all this is certainty, as far as St. Luke is concerned, at least. And we let God have control of the process, then we can have certainty. You know, it was it was critical that God choose that 12th apostle because the apostle's job was to witness to Christ and his resurrection, to take the word to the world. And because the faith of the early church and the action of God right there was made certain, then you can be certain. You can know who Jesus Christ was, what he has done, what he's doing now, who he still is. He was crucified for the sins of the world and for all of yours. He was risen from the dead. Eyewitnesses saw him, and Luke made sure that was written down. And this process that's left up to God has brought it all the way to you. So you can be certain that your sins are forgiven, that your place in the kingdom of God is secure, and that your word that you're hearing, his word that you're hearing right now, is it's true. Your death is going to be undone, and the enemies of God are going to be defeated. And that's the message of Luke. And you can be certain of more than that, too. You'd be certain that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And right now, he's ruling the universe, and he's ruling the world by his Spirit right now. His Spirit is calling people, you included, to trust in him and his governance, and to lay down your need for control, to lay down your trust and put your trust and your efforts aside. Just lay it aside, and to stop trying or needing or feeling like you should try to build your own church or your own kingdom, and just receive the one that he's giving you in peace. Receive the word that he's speaking to you and watch it grow and spread to the ends of the earth. That's the message of the book of Acts. So today the Lord's calling you to be at peace, to intentionally leave room for him to act, to listen to his word and use the reason that he's given you, and say your prayers, and however you decide to do it, to let the dice roll, to let go of your need to control everything, to always get your way, to always know that you're right. The thoughts that without you and your work and your education and your effort and how great you are and your input, and without all that, then everything goes to hell. Well, no, it won't. It just won't. And I'm certain that it won't. I know it won't. And I know that. I'm certain of it because of the certain word that Jesus has risen and ascended. And he is the Lord of the church still today. And he's the king of creation, even without you or me. And it, or maybe in spite of at least me. His word is going to reach the ends of the earth no matter what. His will shall be done, and his kingdom will come, and he will reign over a holy people forever. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Thank you.